Aldous Huxley, John F. Kennedy, and C.S. Lewis all died 57 years ago. Aldous Huxley was a writer and a philosopher, and he's perhaps best known for his book Brave New World, published in 1932. And JFK was the president of the United States, tragically assassinated in Dallas, Texas. And C.S. Lewis died of kidney failure. When Lewis died, his death was immensely overshadowed by the fact that less than an hour before, the president of the United States had been killed, and that took news coverage and front pages everywhere. But these three deaths all occurred on the same day, today, November the 22nd, 1963. And that was 57 years ago today. And when I think about people that I could list who had major impacts on my thinking in Christian growth and discipleship, the writings of C.S. Lewis, both his fictional writings with the Chronicles of Narnia and his nonfiction works, have shown him to be a major influence in my own discipleship. And when I think about one of the first books that I read of his called Mere Christianity, and one of the lines that stood out to me as a senior in high school and still all of these years later where I've lived those 18 years now over again, I can now think about this line with the striking power and truth that I read it to have so many years ago. He says in Mere Christianity, "Enemy occupied territory. That's what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise, and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage." Now, when I think about the exorcisms in Jesus' ministry, I think about how Jesus is invading enemy-occupied territory, if you will, a sabotage of the regime of the evil one, a toppling of the kingdom of darkness, and a glad one at that. Lewis also wrote in another place that there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils, and he means demons as devils. He says one error is to disbelieve in their existence. The other error is to believe and feel an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased, he says, by both errors, and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So he doesn't want us to be fascinated with the powers of darkness, and he doesn't want us to err on the other side where we would be disbelieving in them altogether. In fact, when you come to the New Testament Gospels, Lewis makes it clear in his writings that these are not equal powers that we are seeing fending off in the Gospels. This is not like a dualism where there's the power of God in Christ, and then there's the power of the evil one, and that struggle and that resistance is there, and who's going to win? It is not some sort of dualism you see unfolding in the New Testament. You see a supreme, sovereign God and a created devil who is no equal rival to the Son of God. Even his demons tremble before him. James tells us this in his letter, that the demons believe there is a God and tremble. When we think about the ministry of Jesus in exorcisms, it's easy to think of Jesus as the bread of life, and the true vine, the way, the truth, and the life, the good shepherd. We need to think about Jesus the exorcist. That's a really good title for him to have. And the reason that's a good title is because Jesus, in exorcising demons from those possessed, he is demonstrating the liberating, soul-releasing power, liberating power, over the demonic realm that has taken so many captive. When Jesus speaks about, or when Jesus is on this scene here casting out a demon, it is followed, it follows the Lord's Prayer and expansion on the subject of prayer in verses 1 to 13, doesn't it? The last part of verse 13 that we saw last week was about how the Heavenly Father gives the Holy Spirit to his children. Well, that's a good spirit. That's the spirit we want. Immediately following this is a story of not the Holy Spirit, but an unclean spirit. The spirit that we do not want. One that is not considered a gift of God. In fact, in verses 14 and following, this demonic spirit is cast out by Jesus. Whereas the Father wants to give the good gift of the Spirit of God to sinners, to mark them as his children, those adopted by him. The big concern in our passage that you've noted as we read through it a moment ago is that there are some accusations made against Jesus where his power comes from. The two options are essentially, is it true like Jesus is claiming that he's working with some sort of divine power, the crowds are wondering, or is it like these religious leaders are suggesting that he has an insidious, malevolent origin to his power? Is it demonic in origin? So I'm not going to spoil those answers for you. We're just going to have to wait and see where his power comes from. You already know. But nonetheless, we'll pretend that we're in suspense. And the crowds are prompted with this discussion by a miracle. One of the kinds of miracles Jesus engages in are these exorcisms. What we notice in verses 14 and following is an exorcism where the people marvel and some others raise questions. So the exorcism doesn't even get a lot of detail. It's actually a catalyst for the larger discussion. In verse 14, now Jesus, he was casting out a demon that was mute. Now, sometimes a narrative is given to us for a demonic deliverance. In Luke 4, there's this synagogue setting. Jesus delivers a man from demonic possession there in the synagogue in Nazareth. We also know, or it may have been a different synagogue now that I'm thinking about it in Luke 4. And also in Luke 8, he arrives on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and there's a narrative of demonic possession that is overcome by his power. So sometimes you get narratives. Other times you just get summaries. We have examples like Luke 6:18. Those troubled with unclean spirits were cured. That's it. And we don't even know how many. Is that five? Is that 100? Or in chapter 4:41, demons came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus rebuked them and wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. So this language about demonic deliverances, while we see narratives giving us and unfolding certain accounts, there are these summary statements where there's a lot going on that we're not told in much detail. Just a summary. Apparently, demonic activity was very striking in Jesus' ministry. Perhaps this suggests the importance of what he was doing and what he had brought. Even the demons knew he was the Christ. You don't find this kind of hot, concentrated activity in stories in the Old Testament. There's reference to demons, but it's not frequent. You open the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels and you almost wonder, what has gone on? You know, where did all of this come from? The hotbed of activity of demonic possession and opposition and even speech that you see. We're here. In verse 14, he's casting out a demon that's called mute. Now, the reason that description is given is because of the effect of the demon. The demon has rendered the man unable to speak. The reason we know that's the way to understand it is when the demon had gone out, verse 14 says, the mute man spoke. So the demon was the cause for the man's muteness. It would be an unfair way of thinking about the situation that the demon was somehow unable to speak. The demon that was mute is a way of talking about its effect on the man who became mute. In this case, the people, it says, marveled. We don't know who this man is. We're not given his name. And we're not even told afterward whether he wanted to be a follower of Jesus. Which kind of sets up, I think, the tension that Jesus speaks about near the end of our passage, about someone from whom demons are a demon or more are driven, but nothing, if you will, takes its place. And then so time goes by. And then later that man who had been delivered from possession is worse off than the first. Here you have this man delivered in verse 14, and the crowd is marveling. No doubt echoes of Isaiah 35 lie behind miracles in Jesus' day. You have promises in Isaiah 35 about the lame leaping. You have examples of these exorcisms that tie to Isaiah 35:6, I think. The tongue of the mute would sing for joy. That the mute would be able to speak and rejoice. In Isaiah 35, these were anticipated works of the day God would bring forth his kingdom, send forth his deliverer, he would bring restoration to creation. They were looking for this kind of transformative activity. Well, in Jesus' day, they need look no further. He's bringing it. He's bringing to pass, inaugurating Isaiah 35 and its hopes. Indeed, the mute are speaking, able to rejoice and sing. Jesus, along with the other miracles that he is performing, is showing that he is indeed that longed-for miracle worker. Matthew 12 tells us the same account here in Luke 11. Matthew 12, 22 to 23 tells us a couple other details we should know. In addition to being mute, the man was blind. And in Matthew 12, we learn that after the healing, not only did he speak, he could see. This one guy healed of both muteness and eyes being open. Again, anticipated in the Old Testament, that the blind would see and the lame would leap and the mute would speak. In Matthew 12, 23, we also know that some people in the crowd began to ask, "Can this be the Son of David?" Now, the reason that question is important is because in 2 Samuel 7, David learned that from him would come a seed, an offspring, a son who would reign forever. And they looked for this guy. They longed for his arrival because this would be the promised anointed one, which is what the word Christ means. If the crowd in Matthew 12 is saying, "Can this be the Son of David?" and Jesus in Luke 11 begins to speak about the kingdom of God here in Luke 11, verse 20, that if it's by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, it's helpful for us to realize Jesus is trying to show signs of the arrival of the anticipated rule of God. The redemptive work of God has drawn near to sinners. Jesus is bringing it. So the kingdom of God language in Luke 11, Son of David language in Matthew 12. This story is not just an exorcism. The implication in the story is that the exorcist is the anointed one. The one who's delivering people from captives is the one who's going to sit on the throne of David. That's the convergence of truth. And that's amazing because it turns out that there are some who in the name of Christ or by the authority of God were trying to cast out demons. And Jesus seems to reference this in verse 19, people who are called your sons casting out demons. This is more than just somebody who may have tried to work as an exorcist to combat spiritual and antagonistic powers. Jesus is the Son of David doing this. That changes everything. And in verses 15 and 16 of our passage tonight, here's a set of accusations and tests that Luke describes. Some of them, some people among the crowd, they say he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Matthew identifies this group as Pharisees. So when Luke tells us some of them said this, Matthew clarifies that among those some are religious leaders who are speaking, and they're very skeptical of Jesus. And it's actually in their best interest to create skepticism in the minds of other people. And there's nothing that can create skepticism in the minds of other people than suggesting that perhaps this person works for the devil. I mean, that's not any way of marketing your ministry. That's a horrible strategy. And so they're here not only bringing accusations against Jesus. This is a public scene where they don't want people following Jesus. So Jesus is going to respond to them, and this is important because his own integrity and character of ministry is on the line. He needs to respond to them to push back against with counter arguments what they have misunderstood and what they are maliciously suggesting. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Jesus will mention later in verse 19, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? And then he says in verse 18, if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? You say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. I think this Beelzebul language is a synonym for Satan. Satan here called the prince of demons, which is the phrase after the word Beelzebul. And Satan, the prince of demons, would be the one who is, if you will, the head of the dark powers against the Lord. Prince of demons, leader of them. This Beelzebul name, this is what can cause us to stumble as readers. Where does this come from? It seems to be a derivative of the term for Baal, Baal in the Old Testament, as well as language Beelzebub, which is used elsewhere. Beelzebul seems to be a sinister term about being a lord over something, though a possible accurate translation is still not agreed upon by different scholars. Still, it's tied to ancient terms that are sinister, even connected to idolatry. The word Baal that begins this word is similar to Baal in the Old Testament, which is a god in the Canaanite culture. So in 2 Kings chapter 1, We also see the term Beelzebub being a god of Ekron, a Philistine territory. In 2 Kings and in other parts of the Old Testament then, sometimes idolatry is associated with a particular term. Idols themselves aren't real. Paul recognizes this in 1 Corinthians 8. There are no gods at all. But that's not the whole story, is it? There is a real and sinister and malevolent set of animating forces behind idolatry. So while Paul tells the Corinthians that no idols actually exist, these gods aren't real, he doesn't want them going to the Corinthian temples because he says you don't want to share at the table of the Lord and the table of demons in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So while the gods themselves of the nations are mythical and fictional, the enemy of God and his demons, the demonic host, are real. And Jesus engages them, invades what Lewis called the enemy-occupied territory in this land. And he's come to wage a conquest. That's what exorcisms are. They're acts of conquest where the Son of God is establishing victory and dominion in God's creation. Because part of what indwells God's creation are sinister creatures in an unseen realm. And Jesus is more than adequate to overcome them. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, they say. While others in verse 16, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. A sign from heaven. Give us a sign from heaven. Well, what would this confirm? Well, it's possibly to confirm an identity that's in question. Who is this guy? And maybe he can demonstrate a sign that would suggest who he is, especially if the crowd in Matthew 12 is saying, is this the son of David? How are we going to know? Well, what if the mute speak, the blind see, and the demonically possessed are delivered? How about them apples? You know, I'm just saying, like, this is, they're saying, well, you know, could we seek a sign from you? And you almost wonder, well, what about what just happened? Do you think any of that is normal? Is this not extraordinary and a divine work of God? Well, these questioners, these skeptics, perhaps this can speak to the idea that some have wondered over the years, you know, if I could just see a miracle, I would believe. Well, now wait a second. Even in the Gospels, despite what they saw and heard, they were skeptical and questioning. You see, the deepest root of why people don't believe is not a lack of compelling miraculous evidence, but our unbelief and our love for the darkness. This is what John 3 teaches us. Unbelief is rooted in something much deeper than saying, well, you know, if I could only just see a miracle. Here the blind are seeing, a mute man is speaking, a demonically possessed man is delivered. And these people say, you know what, if he could just show us a sign from heaven. Well, that reminds us of the language testing that comes from Luke 4, when Satan tested Jesus. He was in the wilderness tempting him. And Jesus says to the devil, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, I know you don't have Satan here on the scene referenced, but the Pharisees are representing him by trying to test Jesus and others in the crowd who are acting like his identity isn't being demonstrated and saying, well, you know, if he could only demonstrate this or that. There seems to be, when you compare Luke 11 with the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, something satanic about the mindset of the crowd here. That despite what Jesus is doing, they are not satisfied. Others are seeking a sign from him. And in verses 17 to 26, here's Jesus' response. And I love the way Luke opens. This is quite striking too. But he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Luke just puts that in there. So wait a second. If we're thinking about the identity of this person, I love that Luke identifies here Jesus who perceives what they are thinking. He tells us this in Luke 5:22, Luke 6:8, and in Luke 7. There are previous examples, at least in three spots before Luke 11, where Jesus is perceiving the intents of the hearts of those in the groups and crowds talking to him. That's the case here. In Luke 11:17, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. the language about kingdom and household are being used interchangeably here. A dynasty and a house could be thought of synonymously. The Old Testament illustrates this. In 2 Samuel 7, David wanted to build a house for God. God says to David, I'm going to build a house for you. And what that meant was a dynasty. The house of David would be the dynasty or the throne, or if you will, the kingdom of David. And it was a promise in that covenant with David that a future son would establish an everlasting kingdom. Now, Jesus is the son of David, but he knows something about kingdoms. He knows that the house or the dynasty of a king, if it is divided, it will not be sustained. In fact, that compromises its integrity. It's just a matter of time before it will fall. This language is used in verse 17. The kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and the divided household falls. This is a principle, but Jesus is going to apply this. This is common understanding and wisdom in verse 17. Everybody would agree that if somebody's empire or house or kingdom has division within itself, that creates a weakness that could indeed be the Achilles heel to the whole thing. Jesus applies it in this way. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. Jesus is pushing against their logic, saying, okay, you say, I do this by the power of the devil. How would that serve his interests? Me doing that for him and by his power. Would this not be Satan undermining Satan? Would this not be the dominion of darkness dividing among itself by driving out the dark powers of the world? How would that establish and sustain the kingdom of darkness? It compromises it to the core. Now, Israel knows something about a divided kingdom, and they know something about how that ends up. In 930 BC, Solomon's son Rehoboam provoked a rebellion within the United Kingdom, and it divided into the north and south. And that divided kingdom created such a weakness that no matter how many kings came in each of those lines, they were not going to reunite that kingdom. No righteous king from David's line was established as that promised son. And in each in their own time, the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians destroyed the north and south. The Israelites know that not only is this true of Satan's kingdom, their own history bears witness to this. A divided kingdom's going to fall. It's happened before. Chaos and division. And in verse 18, then when he applies it, he's challenging their logic. You say I cast out demons by Beelzebul. What sense would that make? That I would do this. You would think if I was working for Beelzebul, I would be increasing the number of possessions, not decreasing them. And in verse 19, he continues with another if statement. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Jesus is drawing a conclusion here by pointing out, I'm not the first person doing the work of an exorcist in the name of God. Jesus is saying, your sons, this may mean Israelites, since these Pharisees and others in the crowd would have had a strong Israelite component to the crowd. Not that there wouldn't be Gentiles, but especially Pharisees and Israelite leaders. So in verse 19, by calling them your sons, I think he's talking about people who would serve the interests of Israel. He says, well, no, wait a second. If demons are being cast out by Beelzebul in my ministry, well, Let's not unfairly apply here the origin. What are you willing to say about your sons? The people of Israel who've worked either contemporaneously with me or before me or now in my name like his own disciples did in Luke chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 10 where the disciples were seeking to do work by the authority of Christ. Are all of them just in league with the devil? He said, and of course they would know that's not the case. But the amazing nature about their questions about to Jesus is they are not disputing that he's casting out the unclean spirits. They know he is. And this puts them in a very difficult conundrum. If they acknowledge that he's casting out spirits by the power of God, they are compelled to hear him and heed him, for he comes from God. Or they must convince others through their suggestions and malicious accusations that he is in league with some sort of demonic strategy. And therefore, he is to be ignored, even silenced, because he poses such a spiritual danger. Well, Jesus' logic is so sound. It would make no sense for him to be doing what he's doing, representing the devil's work. In verse 19, by whom would your sons be casting them out? And I think this is a way of saying, if they cast them out in the name and power of God, so do I. Therefore, they will be your judges. I think he's saying here, the verdict is what they themselves could give you. You're making this accusation, but your verdict is unsound. They're like the judges over you in this situation. They can demonstrate the falsehood of your accusations. They've rendered it, if you will, null and void. They're the judges over you. It may even mean that on the last day before that final tribunal where the nations are gathered, that the righteous, including those who work to deliver people from the domain of darkness, they will be as judges and condemners of the wicked. And the reason this could be a way to think about it on that last day is because later in Luke 11, this very chapter, he says in verse 31 that the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn it. And in verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. It doesn't mean that they're the ultimate judges. It's as if they're confirming and supporting, though, the righteous verdict of the Lord. And I think it's Jesus' way of saying, You have Israelites already who know that the demons are driven out by the power of God. On the last day, they will be judges against you. They will testify against you. Your verdict is unsound. Jesus offers another suggestion here in verse 20, another if statement. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come among you. This is his conclusion he's wanting them to reach. This is the conclusion they don't want to reach. They don't want, under any circumstances, to affirm that Jesus is bringing the long-awaited kingdom. They hate Jesus, these religious leaders do. The ones that Matthew 12 identifies as the Pharisees and the scribes. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons. This is a very Old Testament image here. And it's wonderful because it connects to a scene of deliverance and release. In Exodus chapter 8, the magicians of Pharaoh were unable to imitate the works of Moses and Aaron. And they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And not only was the finger of God working wonders in the Exodus, the finger of God writes the commandments on the stone tablets at the top of Mount Sinai from Moses and the people. The language finger of God is connected to Exodus language, covenant language. And Jesus says, if what I'm doing is once more the finger of God at work among you, then the kingdom of God has come. Jesus doesn't just say, if I'm casting out demons by the power of God, but the finger of God language ties the fact that his exorcisms are Exodus echoes. What is he doing but delivering people from bondage? They're not in slavery to Pharaoh. They're captive to the work and will of the devil. And Jesus has come as a greater Moses, an exorcist who's come to deliver them. And every exorcism you see is a little Exodus for somebody. Every one of them are. He's releasing them. He's delivering them from bondage by the finger of God. That's what the wonders were performed by in the book of Exodus. In verse 21, here's a little parable. Verses 21 and 22, actually. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Now, verses 21 and 22 are imagining a palace. All right, so a palace is connected to this royal language, I think earlier, about a kingdom and a house, a kingdom divided among itself. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is not working for the devil and then unfortunately undermining his own interests, Satan undermining Satan through an agent like Jesus. Instead, Jesus is invading the stronghold where captives are kept. In verse 21, the strong man in this little parable is the devil. The strong man who is armed and guards his own palace and his goods are safe. His possessions, they're his. They belong to him. It's his kingdom. But what happens is someone who is stronger has arrived, a more powerful person. And in verse 22, it explains it this way. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Jesus has come to deliver people out of the house of bondage. That's what he's doing. It's an invasion of the domain of the darkness. Light is being shed there and abroad there in the promised land. And Jesus is the stronger man. The strong man seems invincible, but that's only until one who is greater arrives. One stronger than he. There could be background here to Isaiah 49. I think that this is very likely. Several folks that I've read have suggested this. In Isaiah 49, there is work of the promised servant, the same servant who would suffer in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 49 is one of these chapters of a future servant who would work with power and wonder in association with God's kingdom coming. In Isaiah 49, here's what it says in verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty? Can captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus the Lord says, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, the prey of the tyrant be rescued, for I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. In Isaiah 49, the work of the servant would result in the captive being delivered from the tyrant. And there is no greater tyrant than the evil one himself. Isaiah 49 is being fulfilled with the ministry of Jesus as he comes to the tyrant's possessions and takes them for himself, delivering them from the strong man's grip. These demons cannot withstand Christ. Satan cannot withstand Christ. When it talks about attacking him, overcoming him, remember, this is somebody who's guarding his palace. This is a kingdom invasion. And kingdoms in the ancient Near East were invaded and overcome by greater kingdoms. And the whole context here, could this be the Son of David? The kingdom of God has come among you. Jesus just mentioned this in verse 20, that if it's by the finger of God I cast out demons, and the kingdom of God has come upon you. So if there's the strong man who's got a palace, in other words, he's part of the kingdom and he's being overcome, who's overcoming this earthly kingdom? The heavenly everlasting kingdom of the Son of David. That's who. He's come to invade and to plunder. And the division of the spoils, if you will, is a way of talking about, I think in the parable here, the people that he's delivered. The man delivered who can now speak and can now see, he's like one of the spoils that Jesus has delivered from that strong man's palace. Jesus, his work is confirmed in 1 John in these kinds of capacities. 1 John 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What do you see Jesus doing in the Gospels in scenes like Luke 11? What 1 John 3, verse 8 summarized? He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. That's what's happening. He appeared, which talks about his coming, his advent. You should think of his advent in one sense as a divine strategy to destroy the enemy of God's people. We can say more things that are true about advent. That's one thing. The reason he came, a reason that 1 John 3:8 identifies, is to destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews chapter 2, his death was a defeat of Satan. In 1 John 4, verse 4, John tells his readers, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There is an inferiority of the devil and a temporariness of his raging work that the Bible identifies. In verse 23, Jesus makes a statement that's now different from the palace that he attacks and the strong man he overcomes as the stronger man. This image in verse 23 continues his response against the people, but it touches on different Old Testament texts. Whoever is not with me is against me. Jesus is talking about how there is no neutral ground here. The Pharisees and the other religious leaders, they want reason to dismiss Jesus. Even entertaining the accusations that he is in league with the evil one, Beelzebul. That's justification enough. But Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. And that is making him a dividing point. And Jesus knows who he is. It's quite striking for a person to speak this way. That he can speak of those who are with him and those who are for him. As if you could just divide up humanity in those two groups. Jesus is that kind of person where we can speak about those who are for him and those who are against him. He says, whoever is not with me is against me. This puts some pressure on the religious leaders. What are they going to do? If he works by the finger of God, if he has come to bring exodus and deliverance and renewal to sinners in God's creation, if he's come to inaugurate the everlasting kingdom, and whoever is not with him is against him, then woe to any who align themselves against Jesus. How is that safe or wise? Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. This is a very Old Testament idea. Now, earlier I've alluded to places like Isaiah 35, but there are other parts of Isaiah and even Ezekiel that speak about the fact that the kingdom of Israel had divided and scattered and exiled, and God promised that one day he would come and he would regather the people. Because as Ezekiel 34 says, the people of God had been led by false shepherds, unreliable leaders, unrighteous kings. They needed that time of scattering to end and for the time of gathering to come where the children of God were brought in and the kingdom of God was established. Who would do the gathering? Jesus will. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. This is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to make fishers of men. He's come to bring in the exiles. He's come to rein in the sinners and draw those from east and west and north and south. So this image could be relying on Ezekiel 34 or a host of other prophetic texts where the time of ingathering has come. Jesus believes he is the Son of David who's come to establish this kingdom over against and conquering the kingdom of darkness, freeing the exiles and gathering them as the people of God. It's a big deal. They're not even ready for it. This is an overwhelming set of claims and arguments if they feel the implications of it. This is confirmed by John's Gospel in John 11:52, which speaks about gathering into one the children of God who had been scattered abroad. They longed for the flock of God's people to be drawn together again, and Jesus would do that gathering work. In verse 24 through 26, the last part of our passage tonight, it's more parabolic. It speaks about, I think, this notion. What if somebody is, if you will, delivered from a demonic spirit, but they don't follow Christ? That it's not accompanied by faith and trust in the Son of God. If you will, in Luke 11:13, God has not marked that person through faith with the Spirit. What kind of situation does this set them up for? And this is a deeply troubling set of verses, I think. In verses 24 to 26, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. I think this means that they would prefer a human host. Seeking rest, I think this means seeking the opportunity to possess a person. Passing through waterless places. This is this picture of deserted area, arid areas, like were so common in the ancient Near East. Deserts. Language like this even in the prophets, that God has come to make those waterless places fertile. He's come to make those deserts abound with life and green and water. Here, this demonic spirit, this unclean spirit, is associated with this wilderness wandering. And finding none, says, I will return to my house. See, more house language. We've seen kingdom and house language already introduced earlier, right? In verse 17, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, a divided household falls. So the kingdom of darkness is being represented in these individual people. They're like individual houses being possessed by a tenant you would not want, right? And in verse 24, I will return to my house from which I came. He's talking about the human host. The demon is. The unclean spirit wants to return. And when it comes, in verse 25, it finds the house swept and put in order. This may be a way of saying everything seems to look fine on the outside. This might be a special warning to the religious leaders in the crowd. Jesus would later indict them for being very satisfied with how things looked on the outside. The Pharisees were like those well kept and put in order. They looked fine, but on the inside was a vacuum. On the inside was a spiritual emptiness. Their hearts were far from God. It tells us in verse 26, then it goes, this unclean spirit, and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. So now one plus seven, you have eight spirits, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Even the first state of that person was undesirable. How much less desirable is it now with what seems like an invincible, impenetrable situation? Now, of course, earlier in Luke chapter 8, Jesus had cast out a legion of demons from a man. That is no problem for Jesus. But the dismay and the horror that this would be, not only for the man and for those around him because of the amount of demons, creates a worse, or what he calls here, the last state of that person, worse than the first. One writer puts it this way: exorcism only benefits someone when they respond to Christ. So if this man is delivered, and perhaps an analogy later in Luke's gospel in Luke 17 helps as well, like the lepers who are all cleansed and only one turns to thank Jesus, perhaps suggesting that while some might be delivered, not all come to know him. It's not that anybody who ever experienced a miracle would necessarily have faith in Christ. And this is a warning, because there are people in those crowds who have seen wonders, and they don't want to be like those who are merely outwardly well-kept and put in order, who end up in a worse state at the end than before. Ultimately, the worst state would be judgment itself, not just possession by the demonic spirits, but to stand before God and be condemned, as Luke 11 goes on to say. Matthew's gospel in chapter 12 gives us a couple other parallel notions that I think are helpful. In Matthew 12, he says, I should read this to you, so trying to paraphrase. In Matthew 12, he says in verse 44, I will return to my house, this is the demon speaking, from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order, and then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, and at the end of verse 45, here's what Matthew says: so it will be with this evil generation. Jesus is warning them of greater satanic opposition and strongholds if they continue in their unbelief. He has contemporaries, including religious leaders, who are not trusting in the Messiah. So what good does it do to be delivered from a demon if one does not follow that by trusting and following the Messiah of God, who had been promised and now had arrived? You're simply leaving yourself open for further spiritual distress, worse later than earlier on. Jesus wants his generation to be warned that they not be like that. There is a tone of seriousness and gravity that we ought to feel thinking about Luke 11 here. There are some disturbing statements, not just the accusations, but even what Jesus ends with in verses 24 to 26. And even though he provides very logical and powerful, compelling counter-arguments, that doesn't lessen the gravity of this passage. I think J.C. Ryle is right in his observation and Luke's his commentary on Luke. He says, "Let us never think lightly about the devil." He says, "That common practice of idle jesting about Satan, which we may often see in the world, is a great evil. A prisoner must be very hardened if he can joke about the executioner and the gallows," Ryle says. "The heart," he goes on to say, "must be in a very bad state when a man can talk with levity about hell and the devil." Well, truly then, we ought to feel the gravity of this as something that not only is not a manner of rightful jesting for the people of God, but something that is truly a reality among unbelievers as they need deliverance from the devil, from their unbelief, and can fall in one of the errors on the spectrum that Lewis highlighted, that they could have an unhealthy interest and even indulgence in the darkness versus the other end of the spectrum where they would disbelieve in it altogether. Every exorcism is an exodus. Every exorcism is a prophetic pronouncement, because these demons would stand before God along with Satan to be cast down, as Revelation 20 and 21 and 22 tell us, where the judgment of the evil one and his demonic host is accomplished, and new heavens and new earth have nothing unclean there. And that would certainly include no unclean spirits. So every exorcism is a pronouncement that the Christ who is rebuking these spirits will be their judge. Every exorcism is making an end time promise that not only are you being rebuked here and now, you will stand before me and be eternally condemned. The wicked will be overcome, including all the demonic powers. Christ will reign. The enemies of God's people vanquished. When the crowd wondered, can this be the Son of David? Oh, indeed, he is, bringing his everlasting kingdom of light and life, and he prevails. Let's pray together.